Hari Om Sahana Bhavatu Sahana Bhunatu Sahabiryam Karabhavahai Tejasvinavaditamastu Mavidvishavahai Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadara Srivastadi Gaura Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare
Okay, page 5. The question of Vedic origins, dating, authorship, and historicity. No, historicity.
Historicity.
Historicity. Historicity. Guess you have to put an emphasis now. All orthodox schools of philosophy in India, whether monistic or dualistic, consider the Vedas Apurusheya, not written by any mortal being. In Jiva Goswami's time, the eternal nature of the Vedas is a premise that went mostly uncontested amongst educated circles. In modern context, on the other hand, metaphysical claims regarding the origin of the Vedas invite a great deal more skepticism. Jiva Goswami deals with these objecting views in his commentary. Right? Because one would think, well, there's no need because people aren't contesting. But at the same time, is the principle is anything non-Vedic is modern, right? Because modern is temporary.
Yes.
You know, so we look at it, 3,000 years of kind of like Western, history. But for the Vedas, 3,000 years is not a great amount of time. You know, so therefore, in the context of, the temporary, it's a long time, right? But the basic thing is, what makes it look like a long time is that it is, not Vedic, right? Now, if we look 3,000 years back on the Vedic side, we don't take it as a long time. Short time ago, Lord Chaitanya, before that, Madhvacharya, Ramanujacharya, Shankaracharya, Lord Buddha was there. And then, just before that, then Krishna and everybody. So we don't look at it as a long time, because the time frame that we're working with, you're talking about millions, hundreds of millions, billions, trillions, so it's not a big deal. But for the Western, it's like, yesterday is a long time away. Unless it was supposed to have been done yesterday, then it's still a long time away. But just,
generally, when you're suffering, time goes slow. It's a long time.
True, yeah. Yeah. You could say it like that. Yeah.
So, yes. Indology is a Vedic origin? Okay. Indology.
Is a Vedic origin.
No, Indology, what is the topic? Is a Vedic origin?
No, Indology is just anything about kind of India. So then, they'll dabble in the Vedas and all these different things, and they have all kinds of strange and wonderful ideas. But, it would be like, let's say, Buddhists studying Christianity and its origins and then their opinions and everything like that,
But refusing to speak to Christians about
Yeah, of course. You don't have to deal. You've never been to that side, never even met a Christian, possibly. Never been there, never discussed with them. So you just, in your own way, you decide how you're going to view.
Because that's objective.
Yes, because that's objective. Because if you talk to them, then it would become subjective. It's strange, like that. So Indology is probably one of the only areas of study of a religion or culture that is basically, you could say, 100% not done by anybody from that background. You know what I'm saying? It's just like those who are the experts in American history, good chance are Americans. You know, like that. You know, those who are expert in Christianity are Christians. Those who are expert in Islam are Muslims. You know, Judaism would be Jewish. Like, you know what I'm saying? It's like that. But somehow or another, for some strange and wonderful reason, that Indology, it's like 7% nobody is Hindu and nobody has that background experience. And how that works, who knows? But
it doesn't.
But, you know, that's what flies in the modern situation. What to do? Okay. So, Jiva Goswami's time. Jiva Goswami deals with these objecting views in his commentary. The majority of modern scholars dispute the divine origin of the Vedas. Indologists suggest various dates for the composition, right? Various dates means a little bit here, there, because they have the point that written is the beginning of something.
Yes.
Right. If it's not written, it's not real. So one of the main codes that the Indologists will go in, and until they can find, or I mean any kind of these, old bone specialists.
Archaeologists?
Yeah, archaeologists, anthropologists, all that. Until they find something written, it's not real. Like that. Unless it's a bone. Bones are cool.
And the oldest thing written they found, that's the oldest thing written that exists.
Yes. Yeah. And that's it. And that means before that, all that knowledge wasn't there.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
It's very interesting premise. So, especially if you're working on the thing that the reason that the Vedas are written at a certain time is because that's when people don't have the memory to remember it. Because otherwise, previously you heard it, you remembered it your whole life, so there's no need to write it down, right? Just like if I say, hey, can you go to the store and buy me, 2 liters of milk, and a box and a kilo of potatoes. Right? And if the guy, without having to write it down, can go and buy it and come back, that's considered best. But if he gets there and then he calls out, what did you want? Then better he writes it down. Right? And that's how, you have memos on the fridge and this and that and all these things that people can't remember. Right? But, that's why people wear name tags, Yes. Right? So, because nobody can remember. But we see, like, Prabhupada, he meets somebody, hear their name, years and years later, he hasn't seen them since, he remembers their name. So it's just, you're dealing with the superior level of culture, but their idea is if you came from a monkey, then, it has to be developing this way, not that monkey's kind of the end, the end of the line here. it's kind of starts up there, and then you end up with monkeys, like that.
Yeah, so they think that when it's written down, it's because they became intelligent enough that they could write it.
Right, yeah, not that it's they become unintelligent enough they couldn't have memory.
Yeah.
Means, in other words, they could always write, but there was no need to document it. That's why there's a few various ways that you can write Sanskrit. Devanagari, has become the most popular. But there's a few other Brahmi and some other ones that Shastras were written in before. But Devanagari has become the prominent one. Like that. But there's a few like that because it doesn't have, means it inherently not having to be written, then it's not that there's necessarily always a written text to go along with it. Though there must always be something there. Otherwise, then why is it that, Vyasadeva can write it down? So there must be a text, but it's just not necessarily that, when you walk on the path that there's, signs and everything has to be written like that. It's just obvious, You see a sari hanging in front of the shop, what are they selling? Right? Like that. There's a pile of potatoes, what do they sell? So like you see when you go to these old markets, they don't have a signboard. It's just you can tell by what's in front of the shop what they're selling.
Clever. Clever.
Yeah. Because just because the sign's there doesn't mean you want it. That you see something, you want it. Right? You know, that's... Okay, Indologists suggest various dates for the composition, ranging anywhere from 4000 BC to 900 AD. Right? Because they don't want to have it, that it was all written at once, because it's such a volume and it's such a, you know, technical layer that you could probably have something and then move it up and all this kind of like that. But, you know, just, it's a problem for them. Depending upon the particular branch under analysis, right? Because you have Vedas, you have the Puranas, you have that. So they like to, you'll get into that, the Puranic age, Vedic age, all kinds of these idiot stuff, yeah. Okay. But the particular branch under analysis, Max Müller, something to do with Maxes, right? They're always the one that sets the plank or something that you stand on, right? You
know? That's true, yeah.
What does Müller mean in German?
It's from Mills.
Oh, okay, so it doesn't mean a piece of flat wood that you stand on.
No, that would be...
Okay.
Mill.
Mill.
Oh, like Max the Miller.
Yes,
Max the
Miller.
You have the mill wood.
Huh?
You have the mill wood and planks.
Oh, okay. Okay, it could be a sawmill, yeah. The godfather of Indology, right? Didn't work out good for him either. Right? Originally assigned the Rig Veda to 1200 BC, and then hypothesized periods for each branch of the Vedic texts, Vedic, Epic, Sutra, and Scholastic. Müller himself later disowned his guesswork, confessing near the end of his life, quote, whether the Vedic hymns were composed in 1000, 1500, 2000, or 300 BC, no power on earth will ever determine. Cited in A History of Indian Literature by Maurice Winternitz. Okay.
It's called our friend.
Yeah, not Summernitz. Winternitz, yeah. Winternitz for several decades occupied the chair of Indology at the University of Prague, rising to prominence in the discipline in the early 20th century. He commented on this perplexity as follows. Müller's hypothetical and purely arbitrary determination of the Vedic epochs in the course of the years received more and more the dignity and the character of a scientifically proven fact, without any new arguments or actual proof having been added. The Vedic period's actual history is still to a great extent wrapped in darkness and unexplored. Above all, the chronology of the history of Indian literature is shrouded in truly terrifying darkness. And most of the riddles still remain to be solved by research. Maurice Winternitz, A History of Indian Literature. Okay, so the same one, okay. So that's his book then. Okay, yeah. So terrifying darkness, because the point is it's terrifying to the Westerners, because if you really look at it, what it's talking about completely blows all their ideas about anything. You know, because they're working very much on this kind of Darwinian that is developing, and that, you know, you're standing there and the lightning bolt, you know, comes down and zaps the tree next to you, you know, and probably has to do that quite a few times, because probably at first, you know, you get scared and run off, or, you know, so many other things like that, or you sit there and so amazed, you watch and then it goes out, fire, you know, so many things till finally then they figured out, or because it zaps something there and then, you know, slowly they get the fire, but they don't know how to cook with the fire. You know, then somebody, you know, sits too close or something, or puts down something too close, and then, you know, slowly it works on, you know, like that. So, you know, you're dealing with some pretty low-rate kind of entities there. And then, of course, they rise up to the pinnacle of...
They can relate to it.
Yes, that's the whole problem. You know, then they can move up to the pinnacle of Western civilization that is, you know, so... you know, homogenous and holistic and idealistic and in tune with the universe that. The quandary over dating the Vedas persists to this day. Because right? How will they go about it? And anything else goes on for hundreds of years like this, and something, you know, they want to date when is the Iliad or the Odyssey, right? You know, or something like that. If they have a problem dating anybody else's literature on the planet? Probably not. But the Vedas, that they have a problem with. Because everybody else did start writing it down when they figured out how, you know, got enough brains to be able to read. You know, in other words, they got the first grade, right? You know, then they could read, so then they could start documenting. Right? One Cambridge scholar intimates, quote, "The simple truth is that after more than two centuries of modern textual research, we have nothing more than general and very contested chronological limits for most of our early texts." Oh, so it's even everything. It's not even specifically that. D.K. Chakravarti, Colonial Archaeology, 153, unless this is within Indology. This is within Indology. Yeah. Okay, it's not. Okay. "From a mundane perspective, the language and contents of the Samhitas, especially the Rig Veda Samhita, seem the most archaic. The Brahmanas, Aranyakas, and Upanishads appear to consist of ruminations by later disciples over the meaning and purpose of the Samhitas. They seem to have been written in a variety of successively, quote-unquote, newer dialects, gradually approaching classical Sanskrit. The Upanishads resemble an altogether different sort of work, discussing otherworldly concerns hardly touched upon in the, quote, older, ritually oriented Shruti. So there are many superficial reasons for critical scholars to disregard the claim of the Vedas themselves to be a single coherent whole of transcendent origin." But so they can't, that's the point, is they can't appreciate how it is different aspects of the same thing. It's just like Jiva Goswami writes the Sandarbhas, then writes the commentaries. Right? So they're there. So you have the Veda, then you have, do you want to use it for karma? Do you want to use it, you know, for jnana, or you want to use it kind of in between? And those are the different things. So this, because they're not from that background, they'll never be able to appreciate. So it's written in different styles. It's just like, what's the big deal? You know, let's say the man writes his book on, you know, some very elaborate technical subject matter. And then, you know, he's well known for that. So now he's going to come on, you know, be put on, like, say, talk shows or asked to write an article for some well-known magazine that's not in that technical order. Like that, how's he going to write it? The same way? Is he going to talk the same way? No, he's going to adjust it. Now, what's the time frame between the two? You know, some months, some years. But, you know, they have to put thousands of years between this way and that way. Otherwise, you know, how does it work out? And, you know, so they're just going from their own so-called objective but totally subjective view. Is that, no, nobody could have done it that quickly. Who said? What if they did? You know, what if they're a different color? What culture? What if they're more advanced? You know, what if they are aliens and they came down from somebody else? You know, like that.
We're aliens.
Huh?
What if we're aliens?
That's also a point. Okay. New view. Right. Oh, okay. I was trying to find my place at the bottom of the page, but I already turned it. The unity of the Vedic canon. Thus, the Vedic literature appears to consist of many separate books with numerous categories of texts, which seem to have been written at different times for different purposes in different styles of language and by authors with different convictions and different levels of knowledge. How do Vaishnavas account for the apparent thematic and linguistic disparity observed throughout the Vedic literature? By listening to the explanation of the Vedas themselves, if we are willing to look at the entire Vedic literature from its own point of view rather than from a foreign critical viewpoint, then with some scrutiny we can see the true picture. The apparent diversity of the text is due not to their being written by different authors, but to their being intended for several different audiences. The infinite intelligence of the Supreme communicates in many different ways with the variously limited intelligence of his countless creatures. In the words of Lord Krishna in the Bhagavad Gita 4.11, Yeyatamam prapadyante tamstataiva bhajamyaham. I reciprocate with each soul in exact response to how that soul relates to me. Because the Vedic sound directly emanates from the intelligence of the Supreme Being, all the Vedas and their numerous supplements form a unified whole. They are expressions of the same consciousness. To the indulgence, misfortune, without a realized understanding of the methods of Shabda Praman, if one tries to dissect the separate organs of the Vedic corpus, one will be unable to see the organism to see that the organism is alive. Right? Don't worry, by the time they dissected it, they'll have solved that problem. Who wrote the Vedas? Despite their utter and total confusion regarding Vedic chronology, modern scholars continue to deny the divinity of the Vedas by insisting that the names of its human authors are long forgotten, or that it served no purpose to remember them. This argument is flawed in significant ways. Jiva Goswami's phrase, Sarva Purusha, all persons, indicate that the knowledge was passed not only by human beings, but also by superhuman beings, such as the demigods and divine sages, who are indeed mentioned by name. You know, yeah. I guess, and then the final point is that Vyasadeva wrote, and everybody knows his name, right? So it's, the Vedas have been handed down through the system of disciplic succession from antiquity to the present, originating with the Supreme Personality of Godhead, who is infallible in all respects. The members of the upper classes, called Dvijas, traditionally belong to a particular branch of the Vedas. When studying their own branch, they would learn its historical details, such as the name of the sage to whom it was entrusted. Although the study of the Vedas has declined, even today one engaged in Vedic studies or sacrifices recites the names of his shaka, branch, gotra, lineage, pravara, subdivision, and so on. If these details are remembered, why neglect the name of the author? Even during the time of Kumarila Bhatta, the 6th century AD, when Vedic culture and the system of disciplic succession still flourished in India, no author was ascribed to the Vedas. Right, and then, especially if they're saying 900, so it's only 300 years, and then they can't figure out who wrote it. You know? Yeah. Jiva Goswami tackles a related objection in the Sarva Samvadana. The Vedas transcend time, why then do they describe historical events, including conversations between historical persons? In the opinion of Sri Jiva and other Vaishnavas, and also of the impersonalist Shankara and his followers, these conversations and other historical narrations are not records of past events made after the fact. Rather, the Vedas are the prototype upon which the evolution of material creation is modeled in cyclic repetition. The Vedas can temporarily reveal parts of themselves to human beings at various historical points in the cycle of ages and still be eternal. Sri Krishna, whom Srimad Bhagavatam calls Swayam Bhagavan, the original personality of Godhead, or in other words, the oldest person, appears on earth as an avatar in the dynasty of the moon god 56 generations after its founder. Similarly, the Vedas also descend to earth in specific times, although they are co-eternal with the Supreme Lord. The various hymns of the Vedas also seem to have authors, their rishis, or seers, but as explained in the Vedic text below, the rishis are but receivers and transmitters of the eternal sound. Okay, quote. Still, how can you qualify the Vedas as beginningless and so on when we see in them such things as conversations amongst recent persons? Our answer is that in Shankara's Sharirika Bhashya, where he comments on the sutra, therefore it is eternal, we hear the statement cited from the Shruti, quote, by performance of sacrifice, the words of the Vedas manifested this form, which became fulfilled when they entered within the sages. Rigveda 10.71.3. And we find in the Smriti, quote, in accordance with the promise made by self-born Brahma, the great sages, by the power of their penances, received the Vedas and the Itihasas, which had disappeared at the end of the age. Mahabharata Shanti Parva 203.17. Therefore, the eternal existing sound of the Vedas simply enters those various sages, rather than being created by them. And in each day of Brahma, the Vedas appear with such attributes as the names of these various sages, because that is how the Vedas eternally are. So it means it brings also up two points that will come up here, is that then you also run into the difficulty, why it's saying, you know, another element of terrifying is that means it has to be arranged by God. God knowing everything, past, present, future, therefore, when he speaks the Veda, it will include what will happen in the future. And then the other terrifying fact, that everything is just a cyclic thing of just going on and on and on, and there's nothing new. Right? In other words, there's always you know, just like it. Now, there's always some weirdo in a wheelchair or some way, you know, can't get around and can't talk, who, you know, claims that there's no God and he knows everything. So there's always going to be these things. Right? It's just standard stuff. We take it as new, special, this. No, it's the same old thing. That's all. So that's the point, is every age it does the same stuff. Right? Otherwise, if the living entity has a desire, right? And then how else do they continue that desire unless that's available? You know what I'm saying? So it has to be able to continue like that. So let us say, you know, Prabhupada said, like with Shankar, I mean with Ravi Shankar, he's been playing sitar for 1,000 lifetimes. Okay? So now the point is, generally the people who play sitars are tend to be a little bit more towards the kind of Indian descent to some degree, like that. Okay, and then, you know, they generally, because of their regulated life, you know, live a bit of time, right? No? You know, it's not, they're not generally, you know, dead at 50 with, you know, heart disease or something, right? Okay, so now, even we take, you know, 80 as an average, or even better, 90, but whatever it is, that's 80,000 years. You know, there's only 3,000 years of history. Yes. Now, you know, so that means sitters have been around for a long time. Or that means, you know, for, you know, in a Kali Yuga or in, you know, every time they're there, you know, who knows how he's behaving, you know, then you go off and become the dog, hog, camel, and ass, and then come back, and there's your sitar again. You know what I'm saying?
People ask you where you've been, and you say, don't ask.
Yeah, of course. Remember that dog you were so attached to? And so we have the sutra, quote, "Thus, because the names and forms are the same, even in repeated creation, there is no contradiction." Right? There's always a Jaimini, there's always a Charvak, there's always like that. Does that mean in every Kali Yuga there'll be the Beatles? They'll be called the Beatles? Always the same name?
I'm going to say, it's also terrifying because even their speculation about the Vedas, there's some other Indologist in a previous age who had this weird idea.
Yeah, same. And had the same name. Winter Nits.
That is terrifying.
Somebody says there's a summer nits, spring nits, fall nits.
Why did I have to be winter nits?
Why did I have to have nits? Yeah, that's even more far out. She's looking at it. Yeah, there's nothing original. Yeah, well, I mean, what do you call it? The Vedas always talk, I mean, the Puranas always talk about, one of the aspects is they talk about the future. You know, because when you, it means the future means only until the next Satya Yuga. Because the whole point is they've told the past history from, you know, starting with the Lord and creation. And because you only have to write them down in this, they go till the end of the Kali Yuga. Because, you know, they've already included what's before that. Kali Yuga is kind of the end of the line, right? You know, Kalki's kind of, you know, after that, then they definitely need to write something, learn to reread and write, right? You know, so the they'll tell so many things about what's happening. Like Bhagavatam is telling how many people in this particular dynasty will rule and for how long. And that's Bhagavatam, and it's not dedicated to discussing the future. But, you know, they'll get into all those things.
What family Buddha was from as well, wasn't there, I think?
I think so, yeah. No, they'll tell that, because the thing is that the parents should be mentioned. So even Kalki's parents are mentioned. Like that. Okay, this is seen in Shruti and also stated in... Oh, so there's no contradiction. This is seen in Shruti and also stated in Smriti. Vedanta Sutras 1.3.30. And for this sutra, Sri Madhvacharya, the author of the Tattvavad commentary on Vedanta, cites these statements from the Shruti. Quote, "He created the sun and moon just as he had before," Rig Veda 10.1993. And, quote, "they," the Vedas, "narrate events that occur at fixed times and follow fixed rules of intonation," and so on. "Therefore, this universe will never fail to be as it is now." Nanartha Varga 6.1.38. So it's just, that's what when Prabhupada says chewing the chewed, it's much more significant than generally attribute to it. And it is said in the Smriti, "In the beginning, the self-born Lord sent forth speech, beginningless and endless, eternal and divine. She is the source of the Vedas. From her, everything proceeds. Simply from the words of the Vedas, the great Lord produced, in the beginning, the names of the sages and all the varieties of creation mentioned in the Vedas." Mahabharata Shantiparva 231, 56 to 57. Shantiparva, so that's near the end. So, yeah. So that means in the prototype, that preliminary, like primary creation that the Purusha Shukta talks about, then all these elements are already there. Because if we say a blueprint, the blueprint means it's everything that's required to build the building. So that means everything's already there. It's not that you put in the light switch, now there's a light switch that wasn't in the blueprint. You know? So it's everything's there. So that means the sages, their names, what they'll do, everything's already there. So when we say Brahma's creating, we just think, okay, he has this and then he puts it together. But he puts it together as it's already been planned. Like that.
Isn't it that he's saying Brahma desires to create as the Lord has created before or something?
Yeah, but this was also the one is it has been created.
Yeah.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, and all varieties of creation mentioned in the Vedas. And Krishna says he creates as the Vedas says. Right? And the Vedas basically are, you know, what he says, so it's how he would like it to be. You know? You know, it's just like if you say, you know, we're going to have lunch at 2, and then you organize that lunch is at 2.
Yes.
You know what I'm saying? So you arrange according to how you said. So it's not strange. "As for those who do not accept the idea of God and who think that very recent persons composed the revealed scriptures, they act in ways that aim to obliterate the eternal unbroken authority of the Vedas and obscure the eternal principles of Varnashram. Thus they establish their own social divisions in their communities, obscuring the Varnas by introducing their own diets and so on. In this way they come to the notion that the revealed scriptures are recent creations, obviously promulgated by a person of their own time." Sarva Samvadini 32-35. Right? So that was written about modern society. Right? We'll go through that again.
Hundreds of years
ago. Yeah, no, that was, you know, what, 400 years ago or something like that. He's writing about modern society. And he's saying, "For those who do not accept the idea of God and who think that very recent persons composed the real scriptures, they act in ways that aim to obliterate the eternal unbroken authority of the Vedas and obscure the eternal principles of Varnashram. Thus they establish their own social divisions in their communities, obscure the Varnas by introducing their own diets, and so on." Yeah, I mean, you can apply that today. That's the point. That's why I was reading it. I thought we're going on Jews. Then I was thinking, hey, wait a minute. You're making a commentary on, you know, modern kind of, you know, the scene. And then it gets to the end and goes, oh, okay, Jiva Goswami wrote this.
I mean, that's really specific. Their own diets.
And so on. In other words, like that. Their own diets, their own dress, their own, you know, etiquettes, their own views, like that. So it's always there, because if it's not Vedic, it's always going to be like this. That's what they're going to do. Because Vedic means they follow this pattern. It'll have its variety. You know, Bengali's different from Gujarati, is different from South, different from North. But they all can take it back to the Ayurveda. It's just how it developed in the region, because here it's very wet, you grow rice, right? The other side of India is very dry, you don't grow rice. You know, rice needs a lot of water. You know, you grow whatever grows over there. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Yeah, like, so that's just how it is. Or it's warmer here, rice grows well. On the other side, it's colder, so therefore wheat grows well. You know, so does that make sense? You go farther up north, like into to Nepal, they grow corn, and when you really get up there, they grow barley. They don't eat wheat or rice or anything. Barley is the local grain. You know, so it depends on what grows in the areas, and actually they'll make the diet according to that. Yeah. Okay. So it makes it very difficult. They don't accept God, then it's very hard to reconcile all these things. But even if they didn't, they would have to accept. It means they're just arguing things. They keep the argument to it's different people and this and what time and all that. But actually the knowledge that's given there in the Upanishads and these others, you know, even if we're talking ritual, there is no Western rituals as complex as this. You know what I'm saying? You know, you start off the early Christians, basically the ritual was, you know, throwing rocks at anybody that was doing anything on Sabbath, right? You know, that was kind of, you know, so you had a bag and you kept filled it full of rocks, right? So now, and then it develops. So the thing is, but this, you take most complicated ritual of any of the, you know, world religions, it won't be as complex as something described in the Brahmanas. Or if you take philosophy, it will not be as complex and as developed as in the Upanishad. Somehow or another, they always avoid that. You know, you just talk about the, you know, the time and other things like this. Mm-hmm. So that's the, I guess that's the your last terrifying element, that whenever it was written, it's way more advanced than anything ever produced by anybody outside of India.
That is terrifying.
Yes. Like that.
So,
yes.
So we are using only Pratyaksha and Anumana.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, it's Shabda. They are the Shabda.
No tradition.
Yeah, no, they just start their own tradition. You know, it's just like you make the plank and then everybody stands on it. You know? That's it, because otherwise you have to start somewhere. So they make their own, because they can't acknowledge that there already is one.
Comes the slightly social.
Gotcha.
Yes. Like that.
It's easier when you're slightly sociopathic.
Yeah.
Just start your own.
Sociopathic. Xenophobia helps also.
Oh, that adds to the fun.
Yeah, it seems to helps a lot. Like that. Modern Indological Studies, Licking the Honey Jar. Those scholars who contest the Apurusheya origin of the Vedas, claiming that they are human compilations, have no conclusive proof to back up their claim. Refusing to consider the Vedas' own statements concerning their origin and purpose, these scholars make wild conjectures based on personal prejudice. Also, one of the things is technically that's called dogma. You know, when it's refused to discuss it.
Yes.
The ulterior motive is clear. To accept the Vedic version is to put an end to the speculative philosophical tradition. It would oblige them to accept the Vedic description of ultimate reality. On account of attachment to Aroha Panta, the ascending process of knowledge, such scholars hold fast to their mundane views, despite their failure to produce any substantial proof. Notwithstanding their pretensions to objectivity, modern Indologists cannot be impartial judges of the Vedic literature, for the legacy is one characterized from the outset by religious and political machinations. The original Western scholarly forays into Sanskrit literature were funded by the European colonial enterprise as a means of subjugating the Indian subcontinent and mass converting the population to Christianity. The overwhelming bias of the early Indologists and its lingering scent today I think he should move the... You take the T, put it next to the S, then E-N, then the C. You know, just add an H. Then I think that would be probably a little more...
Okay.
You just need to move the words. No, keep it like this. I'm just saying. Give it better. Does that make sense? Then you get stench.
Oh, like that.
Okay.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, okay. Then scent.
Yes.
Sense. You know, I mean, the sense is nice. So I mean, it's more like... is explored in more detail in Chapter 3 of Devamrita Swami's Searching for Vedic India. Academic theories regarding Vedic authorship are hounded by the four human defects, viparlipsha in particular. And that one is cheating. Yeah, because the whole point was is it was a political thing. But once it's established, you can't just say, oh, it's a political thing. You know, you have to go with it. You have to go with the flow, right? You know, like that. In contrast, great scholars and saints like Shankaracharya, Madhvacharya, Ramanujacharya, and Rupa Goswami accepted the Vedas as apurusheya and eternal. These exalted authorities are famed for their renunciation, knowledge, and selflessness. Contemporary mundane scholars who contest the divine origin of the Vedas naturally fail to place their faith in the opinion of these authorities, though their character and conduct do not compare favorably with those of the great saintly acharyas. I would even throw in, and scholarship. I would definitely throw in scholarship, because there's no way they can approach that scholarship. You know, there's a handful of people who can kind of deal with it. But you know, and generally they're not the ones that are, you know, making, how you say, the indological claims and all that. Impelled by ulterior motives, desires for degrees, reputation, research funding, and the like, materialistic scholars are checked by divine arrangements from gaining real insight into the Vedas. Their statements are unreliable and untenable because such scholars have not studied the Vedas in a bona fide disciplic succession. These scholars will readily admit that to understand any complex material subject, one needs the help... Oh, I would even put in a footnote or something about how it's revealed knowledge. So unless it's approached with the right attitude and in the right way, it's impossible to understand. So that's also... Yes.
Could you say something about why there is no concept of knowledge coming based on one's character in the modern thought?
Well, you have. I'm not sure whose fault it was. I don't know. Does that go back to our man Bacon here or something? Is that the separation of, you know, this whole kind of thing of separating church and state, and education falling under state rather than under church? Because before, education was solely done by church. So there was the idea if you were a good Christian gentleman, meant you had character. And there was always that element that character was supposed to be there, and people would become disturbed if they felt that character was being put aside for economic gain or political gain or these kind of things. It was considered that you were of a lower standard. But then with this age of enlightenment, I guess they...
The church and state separation was 20th century. It was a lot later.
Early 20th. Oh, okay. Okay. So enlightenment didn't deal with that. So all these things then make it that it's not about that anymore.
Is character, is that morality or is that dharma?
How it's understood today, it'll be morality, it's ethics.
But in the days when we're talking about the universities where...
There would be more of an understanding of duties and obligations, though it wasn't as scientific. And it was more scientific than you would say now. But it would be less scientific than the Vedas. But there was the idea that you were taught by the priests, and the idea was you would learn character and religion, philosophy, along with your academic skill. In other words, education was to make a complete human being. And so that meant you had to be human by character, and then you had knowledge and skills that would socially and occupationally help also. You know, but with time, that social and occupational becomes more prominent, and now it's just occupational. Social is not, you know what I'm saying? Like you have, if you know the subject, those who are so expert, let's say, in the fields of computer, sometimes they have zero social skills. But that's not worried about, as long as they do their work. You know, it's basically, you know.
That's why the pot noodle was invented.
The pot noodle?
Yeah. You tear off the pot boiling water and heat up your desk.
Wow. Okay. But how do you work out the hot water? Wouldn't it be easier if you just pulled the top of the chemical reaction and creates heat and all that?
Astronaut food.
Huh?
Astronaut
food, yeah.
Thank you.
These scholars will readily admit that to understand any complex material subject, one needs the help of experts in that field. But somehow they reject the necessity of a bona fide guru for understanding the Vedas. They do not know that in the case of Vedic literature, submission to a guru is an absolute requirement. This prerequisite serves as a kind of password protecting the Vedas from insincere persons who try to exploit or refute them. In the Gita, Krishna affirms, Naham prakasha sarvasya yoga maya samavrita mudho yam nabijanati lokomam ajam abhyayam. I am never manifest to the foolish and unintelligent. For them I am covered by my internal potency, and therefore they do not know that I am unborn and infallible. Bhagavad Gita 7:25. This statement is relevant both when the Lord comes to this world in person and when He reveals Himself in the scripture. The Lord has given the conditioned souls the method by which they can approach Him. And that method begins with taking knowledge from a bona fide disciplic succession. Those unwilling to thus qualify themselves can have no real access to Him, even if they study the Vedas on their own for many lifetimes. Nobody can become a surgeon by merely studying the books on the subject. Srila Prabhupada comments in this regard. Unless one is in the disciplic succession, he cannot understand. It is not possible by so-called academic education. Unfortunately, those proud of their academic education, despite so much evidence in Vedic literatures, stick to their obstinate conviction that Krishna is an ordinary person. Bhagavad Gita 10:12-13 purport. So even those who do that, academics who do that, they're considered not, what do you say?
Bona fide,
yeah. They're like, Swoboda and Frawley. Frawley. Means they've come to India, they've taken shelter of some variety of gurus and some kind of disciplic succession, though not necessarily, you know, overly glorious, but in any case, but they accept the Vedas, their nature, their position, and everything, and they try to teach from that, but then all the other mainstream academics reject them. Right? Because now they've become subjective. You know, they're not objective anymore. Right? So that's the whole thing. So if that's the case, then if you go, means when you do your PhD thesis, you're working under a mentor. You can't just write how you like, you have to write how he'll be pleased. So technically, according to their school, that, according to this understanding, that would be subjective. This is according to the mood of your teacher. Right? So to become a so-called, you know, objective scholar, you have to submissively be subjective to, you know, submissive to your teacher's subjectivity. Like that. But, as pointed out here, they don't have the power to see any of this. It's just Maya's trick. Yes?
I'm writing a paper right now, and I've been told that I cannot use any books that has any relation to ISKCON for research.
And what's your book about?
It's about...
your paper about?
It's about the Brahminical education in India. So anything related to ISKCON I can't use.
But it's also a book.
There's no explanation.
Yeah. But
he doesn't feel like it, apparently. Yeah. So that's the science.
Yeah, there's plenty of other books.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, it's just, yeah, it just makes no sense.
Yeah, yeah, it's just totally subjective.
Yeah,
so it points out, because it's just, it's all about their mood, their feelings, their everything, their positions. Okay. Jiva Goswami quotes many verses from Shruti to validate this argument. Therefore, the Vedas are the authority, reliable in all matters and all respects. But since the Vedas consist of the words of the all-knowing Supreme Lord, finite living beings who do not know everything have difficulty figuring out what the Vedas mean. Only those who, by his power, have received special perceptive capacity are able in all circumstances to realize what the Su mean.
Shruti mean? I don't
know. What the Su mean. It also sees the Su is in the italics. The Su.
Su.
Okay. Mental speculators are not able to do so. Okay. This is stated in the Purushottama Tantra. Shastrartha yukto nubhava pramanam tutamam matam anumadya nasvatantra pramana paravim yayu. Personal realization supported by the teaching of Shastra is considered the most excellent means of correct knowledge. Inference and the other means of knowing cannot independently claim authority. Right, so anything other than your endeavor, you know, to because here personal realization means it has to come from study and practice.
Yes.
Right, of the Shastra. Then it will work. These others won't cannot independently. It means they may be useful but not independently. In the Brahma Sutras, the author expresses a similar opinion. Quote, because logical conjecture is never conclusive. Vedanta Sutras 2.1.11. And, quote, no, because the revealed scriptures say otherwise, and because knowledge of the Supreme is derived from transcendental sound. Vedanta Sutras 2.1.27. And the Shruti says, my dear boy, this knowledge cannot be obtained by mental speculation. It can be properly understood only when an especially qualified person speaks it to one who has good intelligence. Katupanishad 129. And Niharena Pravrita Jalpyas. Quote, enveloped in a fog, they are persons prone to useless talk. End quote. Rigveda 10.82.7. Enveloped in a fog.
Like the smoky staff ring.
Could be. Sit around and, and then you sit in one of those big armchairs, so the armchair speculator.
Smelling some poison in the glass.
Yeah, like that, and enveloped in a fog, right? The sense of the word jalpyaha in this Shruti text is speculators engaged in useless talk. Thus the Varaha Purana says, in any circumstance, one may use logical inference separately from scripture. But that just means that such inference lacks the needed potency for discovering the truth. I say, Sarvasamvani 37. So it means you can do it, you may use, but it won't have that potency to actually get to the truth. You know, you can use it, come up with something, have a good time, like that, write a few books, you know, get a few papers, like that.
It can be supported, but not conclusive.
No, it can't be conclusive, unless it's based on scripture. Sure. It can't be conclusive. Yes.
So Maharaj, a little before, what is good intelligence?
Good intelligence.
Yes.
Means
my dear boy.
Only when a special caller speaks it to one who has good intelligence means that they're willing. Good intelligence means that they'll be willing to hear from authority. That they have the, that they're not looking to use. They want to know what is the truth rather than simply use their intelligence for sense gratification, like that. Because we see is that even if somebody's following nicely the Vedas and qualified, still they won't understand the real purpose of the Vedas.
Yes.
Unless it is, you know, how you say, that's what they're interested in, like that. Yeah. So on the minimal level, because we're talking about the Vedas, the understanding the eternal nature of the Vedas, they have to at least be coming from that kind of a determination that the Vedas do give, you know, the truth,
yes.
Right? So that kind of intelligence and a willingness to practice the lifestyle that goes with that.
It's right? Goodness.
Yes, goodness. But within that, then those who are actually willing to understand about the Supreme Lord, right, and approach that proper authority, then they'll be able to go, you know, what's the actual essence and purpose of the Vedas. Otherwise, it won't manifest.
No?
For lack of any definitive proof, therefore, and in light of the many reasonable arguments for the Veda's divine origin, we should reject the possibility of human authorship, right? In other words, we have evidence, they don't. You know? And even if you say, no, but here's some evidence, I'm sure that there's another scholar that contradicts it.
Yes.
Right? But in this way, none of the Vedic scholars and authors and everything, no matter what school they're from, will contradict the authority of the Veda.
Mm-hmm.
Right? That's why we're quoting Shankaracharya and everybody, because nobody disregards it. Right? Because Shankara would have to see. One may say, "Well, why Shankara?" Because what was Shankara? Who was Shankara dealing with? His contemporaries were what? Buddhists who didn't believe in the Veda. So he has to establish the Veda. So he'll come up with great arguments, you know, for that particular point. Because that's his whole point. Reintroduce Vedic culture.
Yes.
Considering the motive, means, and character of the proponents of this theory, the evidence for the Vedas' transcendental origin weighs heavily in favor of the saintly acharyas. Right? Because the other person says, so, you know, what's the meaning? Especially when it's talking about lifestyle and other things like that. You have to have people that have, you know, authority in these areas. They will claim authority, you know, just like you go down to the, how you say, around the corner, there's a bunch of guys sitting there, and they claim that block is theirs. Right? It's their block. You know, like that. You can't do anything on their block without them sanctioning it. You know, you're walking down the street, that's fine. You can't sell something unless they agree. You can't, you know, spray paint on any wall without them, you know, approving of the particular artistic design. You know, all these different things you can't do.
Mm-hmm.
Now, is it actually their block? Who gave them the authority? Just they said. That's all. And, you know, and they make enough noise that others leave their block alone.
Yeah.
Right?
Their authority is Smith & Wesson.
Like that, you know. Yeah, you know, whatever happens to be available.
Plank,
yeah, plank. That would also work. Okay. In any case, it's seriously interesting. Does that make sense? So it's really only because they speak so loud, but in actuality, it's not something they're willing to discuss. Right? It's not, so it's dogma. So then what's the difference between what they're saying and, you know, what one of the religions that they're, you know, not so favorably disposed towards is saying? What's the difference? Dogma is dogma. In any case, a seriously interested person can always take up the Vedic process himself and personally verify the Vedic conclusions. Granted, this requires some effort. And it is, of course, much easier to offer glib speculations denying the Vedic authority than to discipline oneself and follow their instructions. In addition to the spiritual knowledge they contain, the Vedic literature has references to many modern scientific achievements. The Vedas have sections on astronomy, medicine, yoga, music, drama, dance, algebra, civil, engineering, and so on. The list is long indeed. These are all arts and sciences that were practiced in India centuries before the dawn of their modern counterparts. Even centuries, or you could say, what do you call 1,000 years? Millenniums before the Westerners even figured out, you know, how to make cloth or, you know, stuff like that. You know, back when they were waving, you know, when Max Müller's relatives were just, you know, wearing bear skins and waving, you know, very large sticks. You know, I mean, realistically, you know, we're talking about, you know, we're not being, how you say, xenophobic here. We're just saying,
we're just
fact. It's just. They were, you know. I mean, the Romans, when they went up north, were shocked at what these guys were like. I mean, you had guys like that come down and on the battlefield in the Mahabharata battle. You have, I think it was Satyaki, right? He's the commander in chief of the Vaikuntha army from Dwarka, right? You know, so in other words, a million, what does it mean? I forget, it was an Akshahini went to Duryodhana, but he was the guy in charge of it. Like that. So he's out there on the battlefield in his chariot, you know, his astras and everything like this. And this group of people come running at him, wearing skins and carrying rocks. That was their weapon. They didn't even have anything more developed than they were huge, strong, and they carried big rocks. You know? And they were running at him and yelling and screaming and this and that. And he's just looking at it. He's like so shocked that they call this warfare. What is this? Like that. So someone had to remind him, they're getting pretty close. You better do something. Otherwise, they are going to be successful. You know, so then he woke up, you know, dispensed them quite easily, you know. But it was, you know, that's what we're talking about. So, you know, 5,000 years ago, you know, he was shocked at how uncivilized they were, you know. You know, probably if they showed up with a spear, he could have related better, you know. So probably Africans would have done better, right? But these guys, it was just he couldn't relate to them. Yeah. That's Maxwell's plank. In addition to the spiritual knowledge they contain, the Vedic literature has references to many modern scientific achievements. Okay, we went on that.
Like you mentioned, you could add to that taking showers.
Yeah, you could add to taking showers. Yeah, that would be a big shock to them. You know, yeah, that's another thing. The Romans took a bath, right? You know, these guys, they didn't take a bath. You know. Like that. Basically, the difference was is, you know, there's a skin. One, there's an animal in it. Remove the animal and place yourself inside. You know, like that. You know, simple. You know how you say? Simple engineering. His Divine Grace A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada writes in his introduction to Srimad Bhagavatam, The authority of the Vedas is unchallengeable and stands without any question of doubt. Doesn't mean we don't discuss it, so it's not dogma. It's just that you can challenge, you'll never win. It's just impossible to defeat it. The conch shell and cow dung are the bone and stool of two living beings. But because they have been recommended by the Vedas as pure, people accept them as such because of the authority of the Vedas. End quote. It has been proven by scientific experiment that cow dung is antiseptic and medicinal. It would be simplistic, therefore, to brush aside the Vedas as man-made. Still, one may question the eternal nature of the Vedas, since the only evidence and support comes from the Vedas themselves. In logic, citing evidence that relies on itself a proof of legitimacy is called circular reasoning and is unacceptable. Right? The Vedas may thus appear tainted with this defect of svashraya, or begging the question, relying on themselves to establish their own authority. Circular reasoning would be a serious defect, but a closer look shows that the Vedas are an exception to this fallacy. That the Vedas establish their own authority is not a defect, rather is logical and sensible. It simply affirms their absolute transcendental nature, since if some other source were needed to confirm the authority of the Vedas, the authority of that new source would surpass that of the Vedas. In such a case, an inquisitive person would be obliged to discard the Vedas and begin all over again, analyzing the new source. The point is if it's the source of everything, you know, it's not like your mother says, you know, one establishes your mother, this is your father, all the different things, you were born at this time. It's not that would be begging the question. It's just that's the way it is. So the Vedas are just being the original. They just say how everything is. So they're there from before. Right? So it's in a different category. That's the yes.
And there's the support that when we're testing it on reality and we keep seeing that it actually fits.
It works. It means if anybody tries it, it works. While other theories they have, they work or don't work.
So at some point, you just don't need to do the experiment anymore. You could.
Yes, but you could. I mean, but that's why it's easier to learn from authority. Just like, now, what's going to be easier? Going to the university, sitting down, you know, registering for the course, going through the course, getting your degrees, or starting from scratch and trying to put together, you know, 1,000 years of development and do that all in your, you know, 4 to 8 years, depending on what degree you want. That's the whole point, is that you naturally, in your own life, you accept the authority, but you're going to apply it, and you're naturally going to see that it works. So then that will, for you, confirm, you know, everything else. So it's. But the point is you have to practically study it and use it. But here, the weakness in the academics is they don't know these fields, right? Just like you say, you want to know something about engineering, you go to an engineer. You know, that was the point, is that you always go to someone who it is their field, right? You want to know something about military, you go to the military person, right? But you want to know something about the Vedas, you absolutely cannot discuss or use anything from those people. It has to be from here because we're the only ones that are objective. How did that work? Every other branch of knowledge in the world, they, you know, is it a problem in China? The people that go there, you might even find that you can wear some Chinese clothes. You know, the guy that's really into China or into these other places like that, you know, let's say he's into North African history. He might even goes and spends his time in Morocco and stuff like this, you know? Isn't it?
Yeah.
But India is unique. No one will touch nothing like this. Because then the problem comes, then it sets up something that then means everything comes from here. It is the superior culture.
Mm-hmm.
And everything's going out from India, not that, you know, it's developing and India also just happens to be another country. That's the point. Because everybody actually comes from India. You either go from India up to the heavenly planets, or from India out, or from India down. I mean, you can also go out and then down. You know, like you throw something out into the water, it goes a little ways, and then it drops, right? You know, it's like that. So,
but generally not out and up.
No, it doesn't go out and up. It's like down and down. Yeah, like that. So that's just how it works. And so after going through all that, then they'll come back, and they'll make it back. So it is the central terminal, right? Yes, not station, terminal.
So the reason why they oppose Vedic cultures, do they envy?
Basically, it'll be envy. But they won't really understand that because it's just something from underlying. Mm-hmm. So that's the difficulty. Is that you notice it's just specifically about India and the Indian culture and literature. It's not about anywhere else. You know, it's like if someone's studying Pakistan, there's a good chance you spend time there and, you know, learn some of the customs, even eat the food, and when they're there, you know, dress up like they do there. And, you know, it's cool. But they won't do that here. It's just that it's probably, you could check, most Indologists have never been to India. You know, just don't even deal with the Indians like that. Okay. Okay. Before long, this new source would need confirmation from yet another source. This could go on ad infinitum. But the absence of such a superior source of confirmation shows that the authority of the Vedas as Apurusheya Shabda Pramana is final. Logically, therefore, no other pramana can substantiate the Vedas. Also, the other thing is that they've never had in the West anything last for any length of time.
Yes.
You know, as an authority and all that. But here you're talking about so many thousands of years, and it still has the same conviction and same position.
Yeah.
Like that. You know, it's just, they're dealing with something totally different.
Yes.
You know.
Yes. Do we have some other, Indology for India, do we have something for other country?
So we have, you know,
Chinese
Westernology.
Oriental.
Yeah, they have Oriental. It's kind of general one pot, you know, like that.
African studies.
Yeah, African studies. No, they have it all. Yeah, and even within the religions, and they have that. But, you know, it's generally all teachers of, let's say, within the academic system of Christianity is taught by Christians. Mm-hmm. You know, Islam is taught by Muslims.
Yes.
Judaism is taught by,
yes,
you know, the rabbis. Indology is the only one that is taught by someone who's not from that background.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And if they are from that background, they don't talk like anyone from that background.
Yes.
They talk like someone who,
yeah,
is from a Christian background.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Maybe right. Even more than the Christians.
That's just there, always, proof. Of course, always, yeah, more. Just that way you can, you know,
prove.
Yeah. Okay. But the absence of such a superior source for confirmation shows that the authority of the Vedas as apurusheya shabda praman is final. Logically, therefore, no other praman can substantiate the Vedas. And that is why the Vedas are traditionally accepted as mother. When a person wants to know who the father is, he cannot find out by direct perception, inference, or deduction. To know the identity of one's father, one has to accept his mother's testimony. We similarly have to accept the revealed knowledge of the Vedas to learn about the reality beyond our sensory and intellectual power. In summary, owing to the absence of any conclusive proof of the Vedas' mundane authorship, by the logic known as the law of the remainder, Parisheshya Nyaya, on the authority of the greatest acharyas and saints coming in bona fide successions, and ultimately by accepting the testimony of the Vedas themselves, must conclude that the Vedas exist eternally and are an infallible source of knowledge. What says Parisheshya Nyaya?
While the remainder means it's by process of elimination, we have no other choice.
No other choice but this, yeah, because
yeah.
You can't. There is no other answer, because
yeah.
All their other answers have failed.
Yeah.
So. Okay. Independence of Shabda. Next in the Sarva Sambhavini, Jiva Goswami initiates a technical discussion on epistemology, epistemological precedence, and the independent position of Shabda Praman. Sri Jiva does this by quoting at length from the Bhamati, a work by the 10th century scholar Vachaspati Misra. It is one of the most influential commentaries on Shankaracharya's Advaitavad interpretation of the Vedanta Sutras. Its impersonal philosophical viewpoint is unacceptable to Vaishnavas, but Srila Jiva still cites this passage as authoritative in the technical topic of the Vedas being independent of other Pramans. Like we say, since they have to fight against the Buddhists, they will go to great lengths to technically and exactly established, because it's not that they're dealing with fools.
Yes.
You know, some of them are dealing with very, very intelligent people, because in the beginning, when Buddha was going around and his immediate followers, they were, as they go and preach, who would be the ones listening, basically?
Brahmanas,
your intellectuals. So some of your, you know, greatest scholars of India at the time became Buddhists.
Mm-hmm.
So naturally, now they're going to want to, you know, how you say, expand or get into the details of that or the other way, you know, how it's not from the Vedas or that it stands on its own. So you have big, big scholars that are going to, that you have to establish it,
yes,
you know, very, very efficiently and very exactly. So then they're good at this. Other things, we're not interested in what they're talking about, but this, they'll be very expert at.
Yeah. Bhaktivinoda Thakur comments that it was a lot of the Kshatriyas that converted to Buddhism and the Vaishyas that converted to Jainism.
Yes. But I'm just saying your scholarly elements will have
yeah.
been here. Plus, also the Kshatriya nature is to be very much not interested unless you can show it's a very exact practical application. You know, if it's not exactly directly understandable and logical,
mm-hmm.
and applicable, Kshatriyas have a tendency not to accept. Brahminical can get a little bit more into a broader analyzation,
mm-hmm.
but it's kind of like, you know, so you can spend more time, but Kshatriyas don't want to waste the time. If you can't say exactly like this, then they're not interested. Does that make sense? You know, so you also have that. So they'll work on those and get exact kinds of things. In this regard, Vachaspati Mishra says, nor is it reasonable to say that when scripture, which depends on its elder sensory perception, contradicts sense perception, it loses its authority or else must be understood in the figurative sense. This idea is unreasonable because scripture is itself self-evident authority, svata praman. Having no human author and being an awakener to knowledge from which all fear of fault has been dispelled, scripture depends on no other evidence to yield its result, valid knowledge. Footnote 1. Svata pramana, veda pramana, shiromani lakshana, haites svata pramana natha, hani. The self-evident Vedic literatures are the highest evidence of all. But if these literatures are interpreted, their self-evident nature is lost. C.C. Adi 7:139. Right.
Yes.
So to say that no, but the scriptures depend on sense perception because people, you know, saw things, they analyzed, they wrote it down, so scriptures depended on that. But then the problem comes is the Shastra contradicts sense perception. So how would that work? So it has to be the other way around. Right. It might be said in response that even though scripture is independent in providing valid knowledge, its coming into being still depends on sensory perception, right? So even if you say, okay, we accept it's independent in providing valid knowledge, but it had to have come from sense perception, right? You know, it means like all the modern works is somebody goes out, observes the material nature, sees how it, you know, some kind of patterns, documents those patterns. More intelligent they are, the more exact their formulas are, and more easily accessible by others. Right? So this just means super intelligent people put this together. Does that make sense? Yeah. And so when scripture goes against sense of perception, it loses its authority because it does not even come into being as a means of valid knowledge. So now they're saying, if it doesn't go in line with what you can see, therefore it's not valid knowledge. Right, so that would be the thing, is that the Shastra says, you know, something's in a certain way, I can't see that. You know, it says, you know, the world is, you know, the earth is in the center, so therefore then, you know, it's not going to work, because I can't see that. Of course, you can't see the other either. You can't see, but we're sitting here, and we don't go anywhere, and the sun comes up, goes down, and comes up, goes down, you know, it goes around us, right? So bad I can see. Yes. Right, but I can't see how the sun is in the center and we're going around the sun. Yes. You know what I'm saying?
Yes.
But somehow or another, you know. This suggestion is wrong, for what helps bring forth Shabda has no power to go against Shabda. Right? Because by perception you can see what the scriptures say, so you can't, because you don't see it, but you can't use that against scripture. Because otherwise, then, ultimately, it's going to be yourself as authority.
Yes.
Scriptural evidence does not defeat the ordinary authority of sense perception, for then scripture would have no cause and would not come into being. Rather, what scripture defeats is the absolute authority of sensory truth. Right? So it's not that something that you see is wrong or not. It's about that concept that through sensory perception, you can actually find the absolute truth. That's what the Shastra defeats. Right. And it's not that, you know, this is a rock, and so then it's not that you can't see it's a rock. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. It's not dealing with that. It's that, well, actually, what's going on totally? You know, that's the problem. Okay. Furthermore, it is not that sensory perception has an absolute authority, as an absolute authority, gives rise to scriptural authority. Indeed, we see that true knowledge is sometimes brought forth even from ordinary sources of knowledge that have no absolute authority. So this is continuing his argument, no? The furthermore, that's him speaking, or the Purvapaksha.
Yeah, that's him speaking.
Okay. Okay. He's not sensory perception. Okay. Yeah, because the point is then we could say essential, but you can see you get sometimes from other things. Ordinary sources, knowledge comes up. You know, the man has been doing something for a while and all that, and, you know, he just understood. But it's not by the senses. He's just understood, you know, how to deal with people or something like that. And so then the you know, get knowledge from there. So then it's not sensory perception that generated it. Does that make sense? So the point is that if sense perception is the supreme authority, it should generate all knowledge. But we see that there's knowledge people get not by sense perception. Okay. For example, even though the shortness, length, and other features of phonemes are qualities foreign to them, when superimposed on phonemes, they become causes of definite understanding.
It's phoneme.
Phoneme.
Yeah.
Oh, phonemes, not phonemes.
And what is a meme?
What is a phoneme?
It's like an audible syllable. It's one of the things that makes up a word.
Yeah.
Or like a
phoneme, like ah.
It's what's represented by the letters on the page.
Yeah. Means each little the th you get the, and then the.
Basically, just the sound.
Yeah, it's the sound. And then these letters represent them.
Yeah. Like phonetically spelling something,
yeah.
So you can say it.
Yes.
The Oxford Dictionary defines it as any of the distinct units of sound that distinguish one word from another.
Okay, so they're putting them together and getting a thing. Okay. So, okay, shortness, length, and other features of phonemes are qualities foreign to them when superimposed on phonemes, they become causes of definite understanding. So you have all these different sounds, and it's not that they're doing anything, but you put them together, and then you get nice sound. It has some meaning. Right? So there you're getting meaning, and it's not by observation, because by observation, each one doesn't mean anything. Mm-hmm. But you put them together, and then now you have meaning.
Yes.
Is that what I'm saying? So it wasn't by sense perception that you got it.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? Does that make sense?
Yes.
So the point is that's why you use these people. Stop. They've been, you know, this guy's been thinking about this. Who knows for how many decades? Coming up with these kinds. Because how do you defeat that as an example? Something else you could, but you know these. That's why they're used. Mm-hmm. Common people are certainly not mistaken when they understand from the words naga and naga, the respective ideas of elephant and tree, nor is it responsible to produce a figurative meaning for a statement that already has an unequivocal meaning of its own. As it has been said, the words of injunctions do not assume extra meanings. Right? So here it's just whether you have a long or a short, then it has totally different meanings.
Yes.
You know, like that. So then, and people are getting that. That's not coming from sense perception. Because the sense perception is just some sound. So how are they getting meanings out of the sound?
Yes.
You know what I'm saying?
What's the potency that's making
that? Yeah, that kind of thing. In other words, knowledge is coming out of these sounds, but it's not based on the sense perception.
Yes.
You know? That's the whole point, is that it's not, and they're saying ordinary people, common people. Mm-hmm. Like that. It's not that great scholars or that common person's understanding. Right? You know, we're not talking here that has anything to do with tone of voice or gestures or anything else. Right? We're just talking about the sound is heard. And it, you know, it could mean anything, but you can understand what it means. Yes?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's why in Tattva Vivek, Bhaktivinoda Thakur defined that as Abhida Shakti, which is the connotative power of words.
Okay.
He says that's where we get the word Abhideya from.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Is the
knowledge of what should be done, what the Vedas actually represent.
Okay, and that comes from the power of the words.
Yeah.
Okay. The words of instruction. Okay. The effect of a prior perception when something is misunderstood is not that it puts an end to the latter, mistaken one, but rather that when mistaken, it is put to an end itself. Right? You know, like, oh, he's going to give an example. For example, the latter perception of quote unquote oyster shell ends the prior perception of silver. Right? If the prior perception were not subject to being ended, the perception that ends it could not even arise. So in other words, you think it's silver, but you get close, you find it's an oyster shell. So it's not that now when you find that oyster shell, there's no more silver. So silver gives rise to the cause of the oyster shell you think is silver, not that now having seen the silver by your senses, that now there is no such thing as silver. Does that make sense? Because the point is your understanding to be silver or the oyster shell, it's not a matter of the senses, right? It's perception. So that's his point, is that there's other ways of gaining this knowledge. So it's not that, so all these different things are there, so it doesn't place sense perception as supreme. Because a sense perception is supreme, it's an oyster shell. And there is no silver, but silver still remains. You know, that's the, you understand? You know, this is the level that the scholars go to establish. Okay, if the prior perception were not subject to being ended, the perception that ends it could not even arise. So then the afterthought is that you have the perception of it being silver. So that can end because the next one comes up. But the point is that if it couldn't be ended, how would you get this next one? So that means also that sense perception has that problems. How is it going to give rise to something unless it itself can be changed?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So sense perception can change.
Yes.
That's the whole problem.
Mm. We're distinguishing.
So, yes, so if sense perception is the absolute truth, it can't be changed.
Yeah.
But it can be changed. So you think it's silver, it's an oyster shell.
Yes.
You've seen silver by perception, but now you see an oyster shell, and it has a similar effect that you think it's silver, but when you check, it's an oyster. So that means it can end, and then this new one can come up.
Yes.
So therefore, how can it be absolute?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It's like an Indian apple. Like you think, you, by looking, you think yes, and then you offer a take, and it's not actually as you know what you
styrofoam.
Thought it's going to be.
No. Not styrofoam. No.
It's furniture.
No. It's a sawdust.
Oh. Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. Okay, so, okay. Okay, so listen, because each sentence here means something. So, just read it quickly.
Om Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.
Srila Prabhupada ki
jai,
Sarvabhuta Bhaktivrinda ki
jai,
Jai Nitai Gaura Premadini.